Well, I'm very excited to launch into a brand new series here today at Langford. I'm calling it Everyday Disciples. For those of you who haven't been with us, we spent a lot of the winter going through Matthew's gospel and thinking about it with this kind of framework in mind. How do you move from fence-sitter to follower? How do you move from doubter to disciple? What I want to do with this series is start to ask, well, how do you be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus in the Brantford area in the year 2019? Now, I will, I'll admit that we broached some of those themes back in Matthew, but I'll be honest, every once in a while, as we studied Matthew's gospel, I found myself asking, okay, but what does that look like? How do we actually live these things out in our context? For example, Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, what does that look like exactly? So my intention with this series is to go to someone who would know from firsthand experience what it means. The disciple Peter walked with Jesus for a solid 3 years. He was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus say, forgive people 70 times 7. He was there for the Great Commission. And then when Jesus returned to heaven, Peter had to go about the hard work of saying, well, how do I do this now that I'm not literally following behind you? So we're going to spend time looking at Peter's first letter to think about, okay, what does being a disciple of Jesus look like? Now, what we're going to do today is to get into the letter of Peter and to find that Peter actually begins where it all begins. Peter opens his letter, and 1 Peter is a letter written to real people in real places. You did an excellent job with those names. I was impressed. A real letter written to real people to address real circumstances. Peter writes to them, and as he opens, he is explaining how it is that we become disciples. And along the way, he's asking a really profound question. Where does your hope come from? Like, when things go wrong, where do you draw strength from? When all else fails, where do you get hope? When you need courage to persevere and press on, where does that hope come from for you? Peter ultimately tells us in that passage that Joanna has read for us that as believers, we have a living hope that will never fail. So let me explain what that is. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to get into chapter 1. I do encourage you to have it open in front of you. So 1 Peter is towards the back of your Bible, towards the back of the New Testament. There's a big chunk of Hebrews, and then there's a big chunk of Revelation, and Peter's right in between there. So you'll find Peter. We're going to start at verse 3 of chapter 1. When I was getting this series ready, I was reading this passage and I thought, wow, this is so good. There are such incredible truths here. But the thing is that Peter has packed them in so tightly that it's kind of hard to appreciate all that he is saying. Peter is quite the writer. Actually, if you look from verses 3 till 12, that's one sentence in Greek. So he really crams stuff together. The first set of verses here that we're looking at, you know, I got to thinking, this is kind of like an accordion. And the verses that we see right now are pushed together. But when you open it up, you start to see there's more there. You start to see how it works. And so that's what I want to do today, kind of open up this passage for you. Let it breathe and hopefully encourage you in your faith. So here it is, 1 Peter verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins with a note of praise, right? Praise be to God. You know, sometimes I find myself tapping out personal emails, and this is how I type, typing out personal emails, and I go, oh, hi, so-and-so, how are you? Oh, that pales in comparison to this, doesn't it? Praise be to God. He puts first things first, and says, "Praise be to God. Here's why. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." So Peter here is telling us how it is that we become believers. He is telling us how it is that we become saved. Becoming a follower of Jesus is not just turning over a new leaf, it's being born into a new life. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are born again. We are given new birth. Now, I know that in some circles, the idea of being born again has a bit of baggage, but it's really a helpful, powerful metaphor to explain what happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus. God gives us a new spiritual life that is entirely different from what has come before. When we trust in Jesus, he changes us from the inside out. We are born of spirit rather than born of flesh. Now, this week, I was reading, spent a lot of time with this commentary, 70 years old, awesome little book, by C.E.B. Cranfield. Here's how he puts it. "God begat us unto a living hope. To beget is, at all events, a decisive act, and the life that results is something new. Something utterly decisive has happened. An altogether new situation has been brought about." Let me show you how I saw this in my own life. When I came to faith, I grew up in a United Church. I sat in the pews. I was a fence sitter for the majority of that part of my life. And then I got to university and I started going to an intervarsity Christian fellowship, going to church there. And I was going to church, but at the same time, I was living in a dorm with two other guys. One of them was high most of the time. The other guy liked to listen to Tony Braxton, which was kind of weird. But anyways, typical dorm room, I guess, except for the Tony Braxton. So typical room. One night I went off to this church, and like the month before, I had felt God kind of tugging at my heart. And went to this church service, and I said, "God, I don't know all the answers here. I don't know that I've got it figured out, but I trust in you. I want to follow you." And I felt like there was this newness inside of me. So I went back to my dorm, and I said to one of the roommates, you know the Bikini Babe screensaver you have on your computer? Would you mind taking it off? Because I felt this like new thing happened in me. God's done something in me, and I want to do right by him. I mean, I don't want to be a jerk or anything, but I just feel like something's changed, and it'd be a help if you could help me. And he's like, "Oh yeah, my sister's had a similar experience," and he said, "Yeah, fine," which was awesome. It worked out great. Now, all of that to say, before, I didn't care about the Bikini Bay poster. It's like, woo! But I didn't care about, like, what God said was good or helpful. I didn't care if it was exploitive. I felt as though God had changed something in me, that there was a sensitivity, and not just to Bikini Bay posters, but to the whole will of God, that I wanted to honor him. Something entirely new. And that's that new birth that I think that Peter is telling us about. When we are born again, we are saved for eternity, and we are changed from the inside out. He gives us new birth, not just new birth, he births us into a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a theoretical hope, a living, vibrant confidence that God is going to work for good in every circumstance. He gives us birth into a living hope that says, no matter what comes at me, I can stand on this because God is with me every step of the way. And that hope that we have is not a baseless hope. It's not just this sort of like, oh, well, I hope that I can get through. Like, I hope I get a new car. There is evidence here that says I have reason to believe. And that evidence is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. another of the authors that I read, Howard Marshall, this week puts it like this. I hope that the sun comes up in the morning, but that's not a baseless hope. I have evidence, right? I have seen the sun rise every morning. On the basis of that evidence, I believe. It's not that I know the future. It's that I've seen it happen before. Christian faith and Christian hope is the same way. We believe because God did the incredible thing of raising a person back to life again. On the basis of his resurrection, we have hope that we too will live. Now, here's the thing. God gives us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's our salvation. How do we get it? Right? Do I show to God how good I am? Is it because I got finally to that threshold of I've done a good enough good works and now I can come to know him? Does God go, okay, you've kept my law well enough and held the door open for enough old ladies that you now can be saved for eternity? Does it have anything to do with us? It has next to nothing to do with us. I skipped over a part, didn't I? Right off the bat. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he gives us new birth. It has next to nothing to do with who we are and everything to do with who he is. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. When we were still his enemies, he gave his son to die for us so that we could live again. When we trust in him, when we respond to his call to put our faith in him, then he gives us this new life in a living hope. In a world where value seems to come from income or Instagram likes, God says, nuh-uh. I love you because you are made in my image, and because I am gracious and I care for you, and it's because of that, if you'll respond, that you are saved. I will give you new life and a living hope. Even the metaphor of new birth makes that point, right? Does a child play a part in being born? Nope. It's the parent's work, right? The child just comes. He's given life. Same way with Christian hope and salvation. Cranfield again. When our minds are occupied with the gospel, there can be no room for any thought of our merit. Excuse me. We can only acknowledge humbly and gratefully our immeasurable debt to God, who, according to his great mercy, has done for us what we could never do for ourselves and have not in the least deserved and can never repay. God freely gives us new life and a living hope. What is that hope? Well, verse 4. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, which is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter wants us to know that this is not a transient thing. This eternal inheritance that we have, he uses four different words, imperishable, never spoil, never fade. God is holding it for you. He has reserved it irrevocably. A couple of Christmases ago, no, this is more than a couple of Christmases ago, Julie got me something for Christmas. They didn't have it in stock, though, so she said, okay, I'll pay for it, and then when it comes in, call me, and we'll, you know, I'll come in and pick it up. So she gave them the money and then went home, and it was getting pretty close to Christmas time, and she hadn't heard from them yet. And so she finally went into the store and said, here's my receipt. I haven't heard from you. Where is this thing? And they said, oh, we couldn't get a hold of you, so we sold it. We sold the thing you paid for. That was awkward. That will not happen with you and your salvation. God has put your name on a room in heaven. Jesus says, I go before you to prepare a place before you in my Father's house where there are many rooms. And if you have trusted in the Lord, then your name is on that room and it is yours. It may or may not be literally a room. It's a metaphor that says your place in heaven in eternity is sure. God is keeping it for you in pristine condition. Now, okay, but what if I don't make it? Right? A hotel reservation is not going to do me any good if I miss the connecting flight to get there, right? Verse 5. God has given you an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You will receive this imperishable, never fading, never spoiling inheritance because God himself is bringing you through to it. And that word shielded is not strong enough. The word literally is the word that you would use to talk about like a garrison of soldiers guarding a city. Right? So Peter uses this image to say this is the way that God is guarding you and keeping you to bring you through to your inheritance where you enjoy the eternal benefits of salvation when Jesus comes. There is nothing that can keep you from your eternal reward if you are trusting in Jesus. Nothing. No cancer, no car accident, no surgery gone wrong, no fear or anxiety. What does Paul say? Romans 8:37? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, or depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there anything that can separate us from God's love? No. Now, it is probably important for us to recognize that God does not guard us from hardship, but through it. This is the real meaning of God's providence, not that we are exempt from griefs and pains of life, but that in it and through it, he will bring us through at last to our salvation. And I think that's why Peter starts where he does. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he understands that the living hope that God has given believers gives us confidence. And so he praises God for it. Now listen, lest you think that Peter is this idealistic pie-in-the-sky dreamer who doesn't actually have boots on the ground and knows what it's like living in real life. Peter is writing in Rome right now, probably a couple of months before the persecution of Christians under Nero. Right, so Emperor Nero comes in and uses Christians as candles in his garden parties and throws Christians to the lions. Months before that, Peter is writing this and saying, we have a living hope that you can stand on. Listen to what he says. Peter actively weighs what the world could throw at him against what God has promised him. And here's where he comes in. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, which is kept in heaven for you who through God's power are shielded until the coming of the salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's on the basis of that that I think he takes his next step, verse 6. In all of those things, in all that we've talked about, we rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Even in the face of those trials, Peter says, you can rejoice because those trials are nothing compared to the blessings that God has for you. And make no mistake here, we're not rejoicing in the trials. We are rejoicing in the way that God works in us through them. Peter goes on to describe what that looks like, what God does through trials. Verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. You know, trials are hard, but God works even through them for good. He uses these hardships to strengthen our faith, to refine it, to purify it the way that fire purifies gold. And man, I'll tell you, God will sustain us through it because we are way more precious to him than any precious metal. 70-year-old statement, C.E.B. Cranfield, why the very sharpness of the trials that test our faith is evidence of its preciousness. A tried and tested faith refined by sufferings and made mature is far more precious than gold, which is transient in comparison. The process of refining is painful, but its purpose is that at last we may receive praise and glory and honor. And that's where Peter goes next, verse 8. Though you have seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where we're headed. That's the purpose of believing. That's the reason that we hold on and stand firm in the midst of trials, because we are headed to eternal delight in God's presence. I like Chuck Swindoll's way of putting it. When we realize that the ultimate destination on this long, difficult journey is eternity with God, it makes the potholes and breakdowns in life worth living. So, where are you at with this? We've covered a lot of ground, haven't we? Now that the accordion is opened full and you can see what's going on inside, where do you find yourself? Are you living for yourself in your own strength? Are you putting your hope in earthly things? Do you draw courage from something rather than someone? I would invite you to weigh what the world can throw at you against what God has promised to do for you and make a decision. And I want to say, you are precious to God. You are made in his image. He has given everything to win you back for him. He is inviting you into a new life with a new hope that will never fail or perish, that will carry you through every storm of life. Will you accept his invitation and trust in him? And if you have trusted God, then you have been made new. If you have trusted God and begun a new life in him, then I want to say to you, you have a living hope that will never fail. Whatever trial you face right now, God is guarding you through it. God is refining you through it. He is preparing you for an eternal home in his presence. There is nothing that can stop that. God raised Christ again from the dead. There is nothing that can stop him from giving you life. You probably gathered this. I really enjoyed reading this 1950s commentary this week. C.E.B. Cranfield. I just discovered yesterday that he was a military chaplain during World War II. He spoke to prisoners of war and shared the gospel with them. I think maybe that realness is why he really grasps me. So look at what he writes. This is 5 years after World War II. No harm can come to this inheritance, whether it be the stake or the wild beasts like Peter faced, or concentration camp or atom bombs. These things can destroy our bodies, but they cannot touch our treasure. That is kept safe for us. That is a hope that you can bank on, and God is bringing you through to it. That is a hope that you can stand on to persevere in the midst of life. And I can tell you, you can know for sure that God is maturing you and refining you along the way. Let's pray together. God, indeed, thank you for this imperishable, never fading, never spoiling, extravagant promise that you have given to us, that we will live forever and that you will walk with us every step of the way. Lord, for people who are hoping in things other than you, I pray that you would nudge their hearts, draw them to you. For people who are today going through heart-rending difficulties, we pray that you would indeed make your presence beside them known, that you would encourage them, let them know that you are indeed at work, that you are bringing good out of this bad, that you are carrying them when they have no strength to go on. And God, I pray that for us as believers and followers and disciples, I ask that you would make this living hope in us really real and vibrant. Stoke it up in our hearts, Lord, so that we can look at difficulties, look them in the face and say, you're nothing compared to my God. I know you might hurt me. I know it'll be a struggle, but God will not let me slip. Lord, carry us through. Give us a great confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.